Daniel 2. In the second year of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His mind was troubled, and he could not sleep. So the king summoned the magicians, enchanters, sorcerers, and astrologers to tell him what he had dreamed. When they came in and stood before the king, he said to them, "I have had a dream that troubles me, and I want to know what it means." Then the astrologers answered the king in Aramaic, "O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will interpret it." The king replied to the astrologers, "This is what I have firmly decided. If you do not tell me what my dream was and interpret it, I will have you cut into pieces and your houses turned into piles of rubble. But if you tell me the dream and explain it, you will receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. So, tell me the dream and interpret it for me." Once more they replied, "Let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will interpret it." Then the king answered, "I am certain that you are trying to gain time, because you realize that this is what I have firmly decided. If you do not tell me the dream, there is just one penalty for you. You have conspired to tell me misleading and wicked things, hoping the situation will change. So then, tell me the dream, and I will know that you can interpret it for me." The astrologers answered the king, "There is not a man on earth who can do what the king asks. No king, however great and mighty, has ever asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or astrologer. What the king asks is too difficult. No one can reveal it to the king except the gods, and they do not live among men." This made the king so angry and furious that he ordered the execution of all the wise men of Babylon. So the decree was issued to put the wise men to death, and men were sent to look for Daniel and his friends to put them to death. When Arioch, the commander of the king's guard, had gone out to put to death the wise men of Babylon, Daniel spoke to him with wisdom and tact. He asked the king's officer, "Why did the king issue such a harsh decree?" Arioch then explained the matter to Daniel. At this, Daniel went into the king and asked for time so that he might interpret the dream for him. Then Daniel returned to his house and explained the matter to his friends Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. He urged them to plead for mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that he and his friends might not be executed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. During the night, the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision. Then Daniel praised the God of heaven and said, "Praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are his. He changes times and seasons. He sets up kings and deposes them. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in darkness, and light dwells with him. I thank and praise you, O God of my fathers. You have given me wisdom and power. You have made known to me what we asked of you. You have made known to us the dream of the king." Then Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to execute the wise men of Babylon, and said to him, "Do not execute the wise men of Babylon. Take me to the king, and I will interpret his dream for him." Arioch took Daniel to the king at once and said, "I have found a man among the exiles from Judah who can tell the king what his dream means." The king asked Daniel, also called Belteshazzar, "Are you able to tell me what I saw in my dream and interpret it?" Daniel replied, "No wise man, enchanter, magician, or diviner can explain to the king the mystery he has asked about. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. He has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in days to come. Your dream and the visions that pass through your mind as you lay on your bed are these. As you were lying there, O king, your mind turned to things to come, and the revealer of mysteries showed you what is going to happen. As for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because I have greater wisdom than other living men, but so that you, O king, may know the interpretation and that you may understand what went through your mind. You looked, O king, and there before you stood a large statue, an enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in appearance. The head of the statue was made of pure gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of baked clay. While you were watching, a rock was cut out, but not by human hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were broken to pieces at the same time and became like chaff on a threshing floor in the summer. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace. But the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream, and now we will interpret it to the king. You, O king, are the king of kings. The God of heaven has given you dominion and power and might and glory. In your hands he has placed mankind and the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. Wherever they live, he has made you ruler over them all. You are that head of gold. After you, another kingdom will rise, inferior to yours. Next, a third kingdom, one of bronze, will rule over the whole earth. Finally, there will be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, for iron breaks and smashes everything. And as iron breaks things to pieces, so it will crush and break all the others. Just as you saw that the feet and toes were partly of baked clay and partly of iron, so this will be a divided kingdom. Yet it will have some of the strength of iron in it, even as you saw iron mixed with clay. As the toes were partly iron and partly clay, so this kingdom will be partly strong and partly brittle. And just as you saw the iron mixed with baked clay, so the people will be a mixture and will not remain united any more than iron mixes with clay. In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of a mountain, but not by human hands. A rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold to pieces. The great God has shown the king what will take place in the future. The dream is true, and the interpretation is trustworthy. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell prostrate before Daniel and paid him honor and ordered that an offering and incense be presented to him. The king said to Daniel, "Surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you were able to reveal this mystery." Then the king placed Daniel in a high position and lavished many gifts on him. He made him ruler over the entire province of Babylon and placed him in charge of all its wise men. Moreover, at Daniel's request, the king appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego administrators over the province of Babylon, while Daniel himself remained at the royal court.
Thank you, Anne. That was a tremendously long passage, and I know that you weren't given much notice before you asked to read it. Good morning. I wonder if you've ever had one of those conversations. First thing in the morning, you haven't even necessarily had your coffee yet, and someone next to you, maybe your nearest and dearest, turns to you and says, "Do you know, I had a strange dream last night." And I don't know whether you think, "Yay, oh dear, here we go again." Invariably, it has to do with running and mazes and doors opening and closing and all sorts of strange characters and you listen to it and think, "I have no idea what is going on here." So you might be relieved to know that having listened to that passage this morning, that this is not our theme. Or you might be disappointed, I'm not sure. We're not looking this morning at the interpretation of dreams, but instead this morning we're looking at how Daniel 2 teaches us about offering God's wisdom to the world. Phew, much smaller topic then, but not really. So let's come in prayer before the Lord. Father, we thank you that you are our sovereign Lord. As we have sung this morning, as we have thought about, we thank you that our times are in your hands, that from the beginning of all eternity until the end, you hold all things, all nations, all powers, all authorities in your hand, and you know the first from the last. And Lord, we thank you that as we come to you this morning, as we look at this passage, this account of things that happened thousands of years ago, we can draw parallels with our world today and know that the wisdom that you give us, the counsel with which we live our lives, is still as true today as it was for Daniel. And so we pray that you will be in our midst, and Lord, that you would speak to us in Jesus' name. Amen. So let me just recap a little bit of what we're doing. This is the second in our series about Daniel, and we're interspersing it with a series about secularization and how we as Christians should live in an increasingly secularized society. Now, as Chris pointed out last week from Daniel 1, Daniel did not live in a secular society. In fact, he lived in an amazingly pluralistic city, in a nation that he had been taken captive to, where he was forced to acknowledge the gods of the land, the gods of the Babylonian kingdom, Marduk and Nebo and other such idols. So we find ourselves here, the context is about 600 BC, and Nebuchadnezzar, this great king, has conquered Israel. He's really at the height of his powers. He's conquered a great deal of the land around, and Daniel, of course, is one of many who have been taken out of Judah, their home, and taken into exile in Israel, in Babylon. But we find here today a strangely personal story. It's a long passage, but what it tells us actually has a lot of echoes with our lives today. And so we find the king, Nebuchadnezzar, with that very modern of problems. He's having sleepless nights, and he's been troubled by a dream. It troubles him so much that he summons his magicians, his enchanters, his sorcerers, and his astrologers. Now, for that period, culturally, those would have been the people that he would have sought counsel from. And we're not a people these days who think a lot in terms of dreams. But in those days, and in other societies in the world today even, dreams still bear that weight on what will happen in the future in people's lives. And so he was taking this very seriously. He was calling in people who would help him interpret what he'd seen in his dream, because it might have a bearing on the future of the nation, on how he should strategize in terms of his conquest. That's not so different from our world today, really, that many people, while outwardly rejecting the idea of following Christ, still, in times of trouble and difficulty, will turn to prayer while they don't know God, or they'll turn to horoscopes or fortune tellers in search of an answer, any answer that will help them to unravel their problems. But we see his increasing agitation, his rage, as they fail to explain his dream. Why? Because he's asked them to do something really quite unreasonable. He wants them to tell him what the dream is, and then interpret it. And in actual fact, what the astrologers respond to the king contains that grain of truth. It's not the whole truth, but they say to him in verse 11, "O king, no one can tell you these things except the gods, and they do not live among the humans." And almost by starting to say, "No one knows this except for the gods," they're almost starting to give a hint of what is the truth of reality. But the king's agitation, of course, turns greater and greater into suspicion, and he becomes almost irrational, and then paranoid, and then that leads to the decree of execution for all his wise men. And it's then that Daniel steps in, and he hears of what has happened, and he seeks time from the king to interpret the dream, and he urges his three friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, to pray urgently, seeking God for an answer. And God answers their prayer that very night. And Daniel, in his praise and acknowledgement of God's glory and God's provision of an answer for this problem, then gives the king this reply. What the king has experienced is not just a dream. It's a mystery revealed by the God in heaven who reveals mysteries. And the mystery is this: the king has seen an enormous statue. This is Nebuchadnezzar and his kingdom. The king has seen an enormous statue. This helps us to picture it. The head is of gold, the chest and arms are of silver, the belly and thighs are of bronze, the legs of iron, the feet a mixture of iron and clay. But then a rock hewn out of a mountain smashes the feet of the statue and breaks the entire thing layer by layer until it collapses and is swept away like so much wheat and hay. But the rock becomes a mountain and fills the earth. You can imagine what wonders you could do with CGI, really. On first sight, it might seem then that this story today is all about the dream, the statue, what it means in historical terms, and what it means for us today. But really, I want us to see that this passage is really about a standoff between two kinds of wisdom, the wisdom which confronts us from the world today, and that's represented by Nebuchadnezzar and his wise men, and the wisdom which comes from God, which is represented by Daniel. Let's contrast for a minute Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel. As I said, Nebuchadnezzar was at the height of his powers. He was a brilliant strategist and leader, and the kingdom of Babylon had enjoyed conquest after conquest, even confronting the other major world powers of the time, which were Egypt and Assyria. He had the world at his feet. He enjoyed vast wealth and endless resources, whether in terms of materials or human skill and ability. If you look in the British Museum today, you might see a couple of tablets like this, on which are testimonies, carvings which testify to the greatness of Nebuchadnezzar, his vast cities, his building projects. And you might have heard of the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, one of the ancient seven wonders of the world. And Nebuchadnezzar is credited for that, his cities, his building projects. His name literally meant Nebo, God of wisdom, protects and defends me. So he very much was that epitome of the wisdom of the idol Nebo. We look at Daniel on the other hand, and he was a young man, a captive, taken from his homeland unwillingly, possibly only in his late teens or early 20s. He was an exile in a foreign land, separated from his loved ones, possibly only with those three closest of friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. He was completely powerless. He was subject to the demands and whims of his captors. But that's not all. We already know from chapter 1 that Daniel had proved to be quite a man of God. His integrity and his decisiveness in holding to God's values, in not allowing himself or his friends to compromise on their faithfulness to God, even at the risk of death, that had already been established. His name means God is my judge. And now, 2 years later, as they entered their third year of training in Nebuchadnezzar's courts, it was to be tested again. It's quite a David and Goliath situation, actually. You have the young man facing the great king with his rage and his might and that threat of certain death. But instead of pebbles and a slingshot, this battle is won with a unique demonstration of wisdom. And we've already seen, actually, that there's no contest. We've already seen that the combined wisdom of the astrologers and the sorcerers and the magicians amounted to nothing. And in fact, in some ways, you might almost say that Nebuchadnezzar himself sabotaged what his wise men could do by refusing to tell them what his dream had been. He was already expressing his own suspicion, his cynicism, his suspicion that they might come up with some kind of human explanation of the dream. And so he stands in their way and refuses to tell them what the dream even is. And I wonder whether we see that in our world today, the wisdom of the world today, where one expert will rise and on telly or in some interview be talking about how this should be right and that should be right, and before he's even finished, another expert puts himself forward and completely contradicts him. We see that over and over again. And yet, like in this picture, in this story, it's Daniel, united with his friends in prayer for God's mercy, who's given the answer. So what is wisdom then? We're talking so much about wisdom this morning. It's not just intelligence, it's not just knowledge or special skills, although that's part of it. But I like what the Message says about wisdom. It says, wisdom is the biblical term for on earth as it is in heaven, everyday living. I'll read that again. Wisdom is the biblical term for on earth as it is in heaven, everyday living. Wisdom is living skillfully in whatever actual conditions we find ourselves. Whether it's about honoring our parents or raising our children, handling money, conducting our sexual lives, our family lives, going to work, using our words well, eating and drinking healthily, cultivating emotions and attitudes that lead to peace. And through it all, the Bible says nothing, absolutely nothing, is more important than the way we think of and respond to God. So in Daniel 2, the first kind of wisdom that we see is that wisdom that comes from knowing we are all subject to God's will and God's kingdom. We're very familiar with that verse from the Psalms, which says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and all who follow his precepts have good understanding. I think we sometimes mistakenly think that this means that wisdom is simply reading the Bible as if it contains endless lists of instructions and do's and don'ts and how we should live our lives. But the psalmist rightly tells us that wisdom comes from a right relationship with God, from honoring him as creator and author of the universe, from acknowledging that he is above all powers and beyond all created things. And so Daniel in wisdom comes to God first in the middle of this crisis in prayer. He urges them to plead for mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery. And when God answers their prayers, this is Daniel's first act to praise and thank him. I thank and praise you, God of my ancestors, for you have given me wisdom and power. This is the God who gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. He reveals deep and hidden things. But then, of course, the tougher challenge comes, that of communicating these things to a king who already thinks of himself as equal to any god. And I want you to see this. If you've got the Bible in front of you, or if you go home and look at it this afternoon, you'll see that as Daniel talks to the king, he's slowly changing Nebuchadnezzar's understanding of the whole situation. At the start of chapter 2, the king is saying, this is my dream, interpret it. This is the dream. Tell me the interpretation. But as Daniel talks to Nebuchadnezzar, he says, this is a mystery, and there is a God who reveals mysteries. For Nebuchadnezzar, true wisdom begins here, by realizing there is one greater than his pantheon of idols, greater than Marduk and Nebo. There is one God who is the revealer of mysteries, and it is he who has allowed Nebuchadnezzar to understand what's to come in the future. And what he's done, what Daniel has done, is to take that very impersonal dream, that mystic thing, and turn it into a personal message from a personal God. And sometimes that is part of the wisdom that we need to communicate to those around us, that things that happen might actually be God speaking into their lives. But more than that, of course, God is the revealer of mysteries, and he has power over empires and kingdoms. For as Daniel unravels the meaning of the statue, Nebuchadnezzar learns that while his kingdom is great and glorious, it is a kingdom given to him by God alone. And so we have many interpretations of what the statue means. There was a Roman interpretation as well as a Greek interpretation. I think this is the Roman one. I'm sorry, this picture looks like someone who's just come out of the shower. But it is a reflection of what many people believe were the kingdoms represented by the different parts of the statue, the head of gold, Babylon, the silver. And if you read the story, you realize that in successive dynasties, the kingdoms are actually getting less and less valuable and less sturdy. And I think this is a great help for us as we look at the kingdoms around us today, the powers that rise and fall. It is God alone who knows the vulnerabilities and the weaknesses that exist in spite of the chaos and the evil that might be being wrought around us. I don't want to spend a lot of time working through all that, but there are two things that are clear messages to Nebuchadnezzar here. He needs to acknowledge the existence of a powerful God, but his kingdom and power will not last forever. And he seems to acknowledge this. He starts to bow and acknowledge God's power. And this is something we need to communicate to our world today. As we came in prayer on Friday night for world issues, there was a real sense that we need to acknowledge it is not hopeless, but God is in control. But how? How do we win a voice for God's wisdom? And here we come to a second kind of wisdom from Daniel 2. And that is that there is a true wisdom which helps us to view others in the way God sees others. James 3:17 in the Message is really helpful. It says, real wisdom, God's wisdom, begins with a holy life and is characterized by getting along with others. It is gentle and reasonable, overflowing with mercy and blessings, not hot one day and cold the next, not two-faced. In fact, it also says, you can develop a healthy, robust community that lives right with God and enjoys its results only if you do the hard work of getting along with each other, treating each other with dignity and honor. And we see that in Daniel's life. Here is this young man who's been so exalted into a position of wisdom in the court. And yet, in verse 14, he approaches the king's advisor with wisdom and tact. Or as 1 Peter says, he's prepared to give his answer with gentleness and respect. His utter and complete prayerful dependence on God for a solution, his concern for those who might die needlessly, including the other wise men of Babylon, his refusal to take credit for what God has done, his ability to think strategically. He has a right understanding of who he is and how God sees other people. You know, not many of us will be asked to interpret dreams in our lifetime. Still fewer of us, I think, will have the chance to present good news or difficult news before a great superpower. But the challenges in our everyday lives remain the same. We live in a world which looks to many different and sometimes wild sources of hope and help, but find little or no real help to sustain them. We live in a world where people fear getting hurt, so they don't dare risk themselves in order to help others. To get Pete to share this, not because he's my husband, but really because I think that this is something that's being repeated in big and small ways up and down this country, and we don't recognize it. So often we think, oh, I just had a chat with someone in the school playground, and I just said, you know, I'll pray for her, and that was nothing. But that's exactly what the team do. Someone at work, might even be the person who irritates you most, comes along and says, actually, I'm having a really hard time, or I'm really worried about such and such. And someone from this church says, well, come and talk to me about it. And they come and tell me about it and say, well, that's all I did. But really, this is what offering God's wisdom to the world is all about. It's all about seeing what people are in God's eyes and helping them to see who God is and his ownership of this world and bringing that together in a way which glorifies God and brings them closer to him. Of course, we know the Scottish referendum took place on Thursday, and I was very touched to hear that the Church of England had made a resolution that this morning they would get together, and whatever the result would be, there was going to be a time of prayer in all the Church of Scotland where they would commit themselves to wisdom, justice, compassion, and integrity. And I wonder whether this morning this is something that we could pray together, that as we live in an increasingly secular society, as we live in a world which doesn't seem to know where to look for wisdom, that we have confidence that we have a God who does hold the times in his hands. We have a God who knows the answer to mysteries and will reveal it to us, but we need to come to him in prayer, and we need to be resolved to action in big and small ways. So I'd like to invite you to stand with me, and let's close our eyes. Just take a few minutes to bring to mind perhaps a situation at work or a situation in the world or in this society, or perhaps just in a very personal way, something that's happening in your family. Oh Lord, we want to acknowledge that we are so in need of your wisdom. And like Daniel, we cannot depend on intelligence or skill or qualifications, but we come to you. We want to set our relationships before you aright. But we want to also be resolved to act in a way which brings your wisdom to this world. And so we want to commit before you those situations that you have brought into our minds at this moment. Lord, help us to act wisely, to respect the differences that we have with others, to heal one another's pain, to work together for the common good. Lord, help us to act justly towards those who have different views, towards those who cannot stand up for themselves, towards those who live life on the margins. Lord, help us to act with compassion when we see others struggling, when our neighbor needs support, when our rivals are in despair. And Lord, let us act with integrity, putting the good of others before our own, putting honesty and truth before personal advantage, and putting self-interest aside in favor of self-sacrifice and noble service. And we do this only because we know that in Christ you have given us a higher calling and a greater kingdom to live for. In Jesus' name, amen.